and Eve are making me feel guilty because I keep mentioning their evasive behavior. And if you're close in, you might have heard a rumor that I sometimes get confused about which side of the road I should drive on. And I have to admit that the rumor is true, because I come from one of those awkward few remaining countries. I think there are only three or four left in the world, and there are about 222 countries in the world who still drive on the left-hand side of the road. Well, growing up in England, we're surrounded by nations who drive on the right-hand side of the road. And so whenever, and Jim would know this, you only have to jump on the ferry, and now you can jump on the Channel, and in a few hours you're into Belgium, France, or Holland, and you're driving on the right-hand side of the road, and you switch over. And then you can be back the next day, and you're driving on the other side of the road. Or I used to come to the States fairly regularly, and again you're driving on the other side of the road. And so the rumor is out that I'm confused about which side of the road to drive on. And in the, you know, full disclosure means the rumor is true, okay? So just to set your mind at rest and to ask for continued prayer, okay, for this matter, that I won't, you know, be raptured prematurely. You know, that is not my goal. And now this doesn't happen to everybody. It doesn't seem to happen to my wife, okay? But it does happen to my son, so I'm not alone. Now, when you're in traffic, there's no problem. You just go with the flow. But how it works is always, it's when, you know, my mind is on things above rather than on things below, okay? And I'm usually out of a city, and I'm coming out of a junction, and I turn, you know, out of the junction. Becky's nodding in her head here. Okay, you need prayer too. And there's no traffic around, and you go out of the junction, you know, your mind is on things above rather than on things below, and you go into the wrong lane. And so then you're cruising happily, you know, usually singing a chorus or something, and then in the distance I spot a vehicle. Well, that's not unusual to spot a vehicle in the distance, but as this vehicle gets closer, I begin to look at this vehicle, and then I begin to think, he's on the wrong side of the road. And I think this is unusual, but then, you know, then I begin to realize, no, he's not on the wrong side of the road, I am. And at that point, I make a judgment whether to go for the hard shoulder or whether to quickly dive for the other side of the road, depending on what speed, you know, we are closing on each other at that point. And needless to say, you know, I've not had too many close encounters of the, you know, fatal kind. So the rumor is true. Now, you might have heard of the African countries that was, again, one of those remaining stubborn nations that decided they would change over. But they said that for the first month, only the trucks would drive on the other side to see if it worked, okay, for the first month. That rumor is not true, okay? Okay, so just sorting out truth from... So now, I just, you know, this Adam and Eve thing is making me guilty because they weren't, you know, straight up. So, anyways, now... Okay, Jill wants to know what time I leave church to stay well clear. Now, it won't happen if there's traffic, Jill. You're quite safe, okay? But if you see me on a lonely road, you know, just pull over until I have gone past. Okay, Genesis 3. Okay, and let me just set the stage. This is what we did last week. And once we've at the end of Genesis 3, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 set the parameters for the whole of Scripture. Once you understand those three chapters, you have a grid for understanding the 66 books of the Bible. And we'll see that what's laid, I'll give you, if you can remind me, Randy, I can give next week, all the themes laid out in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that are all tied up in Revelation 21 and 22. And so you understand Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you understand you have a trajectory for understanding the whole of Scripture. And so we'll finish these three chapters, and you might think we've not got very far, okay? But if we've got that far, we've secured, okay, a trajectory. We've laid down a grid. And if you understand that grid, then you will understand. You'll understand the heart of God, and you'll understand correctly where Scripture is going. You'll understand you'll understand where Abraham is going. You understand what the Davidic covenant is all about. You understand what the exile means. You understand what the incarnation is doing. It's all laid out here. And chapter 3 is an indispensable part of that. And that's what we will complete this morning. And so just to set out those three chapters as we did last week. Genesis 1, God's activity. Our creation moves from chaos to cosmos. We've dealt with that a number of times. Genesis 2, the ignored chapter, which is man's activity. Man is given a wonderful trajectory to do something wonderful. And you remember, and don't forget this scripture, this wonderful, wonderful scripture. Write it down, underline it, Genesis 2:8, where it says, the Lord God planted a garden. The Lord God planted a garden. You're going to get these wonderful metaphors of we're being introduced to the character of the Lord God. And you remember, the Lord God molded a man. It's like the Lord God is on his knees molding a man. Such a picture of humility, molding a man out of the clay. And then the Lord God, he doesn't assign Gabriel to do it or Michael to do it. The Lord God planted a garden. Then he took the man, because it wasn't his natural habitat. He took the man and he placed him in the garden, in this sacred space. That's where he placed him. He gifted him with this environment that we called Eden. And Genesis 2, he gives him a mandate to extend Eden to the ends of the earth, to take cosmos to consummation, or I've used the word cathedral, in other words, to push out sacred space to the ends of the earth. And we know that's true because we have that in the book of Revelation, where the whole cosmos now is, there's no need for any temple, because now says that the ends of the earth now are full of the glory of God. You see, that mandate has been fulfilled. But Genesis 3, the first half, there's a counterattack. It comes out of nowhere. It's a mystery. It's an enigma. But it happens. And Satan uses man. Now I say man because the word man, Adam, man, that's what Adam means. It encompasses both Adam and Eve. They move in the opposite direction. Instead of taking creation from cosmos to cathedral, they take creation from cosmos back to chaos. in the opposite direction. We're going backwards. And so Genesis 3, and this is where we are today, the second half of Genesis 3 is God's response. God's response should have been to turn his back on us in disgust. And how could we denigrate this great gift of love? How could we do such a thing? To turn his back in disgust at such a reaction to such extravagant, self-giving love. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. That's what, and God's response is to use man. Here's the astonishing thing. The seed of the woman, which is both a person and a people. We'll see that this morning. The seed of the woman is both a person and a people to move creation from chaos to cosmos and on to cathedral and consummation. He's going to reverse the flow through man. Through man. That's the wonder. Through you and me. That's the remarkable thing. Not only does he not give up on us in disgust, turn his back on us, leave us to destruction, but he invites us to, through the Messiah, to be kind of incorporated into the seed. I'll explain that. And then to work together with him. What a marvel. What a marvel. He should have just walked away. But now we're invited. It's through man. He's going to give us that mandate back, that wonderful mandate back to extend Eden to the ends of the earth. Yes, to take cosmos onto consummation. And he's not going to simply abandon the project. Neither is he simply going to sovereignly do it himself, but he invites us back into the process. That's the wonder of it. And that's why we're here in this building this morning, to simply get some new energy, get full up when we worship, get encouraged together. That's why we're in this building this morning, to do that. Get a little bit of more direction from the Word. That's why we're here. And so pick up. Now, Adam named the animals, but Eve named the colors. So ladies, help me. What color is this? I have no idea. Orange. You can do better than that. Come on. Tangerine. Okay, that's a bit better. Any improvements on tangerine? Pumpkin. Okay, so. Okay, that's better than orange. And orange is kind of, that's a bit. Okay, well, whatever. That's where we are this morning. So here we go. And this is the second half of chapter 3, and this is an astonishing chapter. And I'm not going to read it all. I'm not going to read all your notes. That's why you have the notes, so we don't have to read them all together. But all the great biblical themes of redemption emerge, all of them, in this chapter. And keep your Bible open, look at this pumpkin, okay, and look at your Bible, and look at this all at the same time. Number one, the grace of God. He takes the initiative. He doesn't walk away. He walks into the garden. He should have walked out of the garden, but he walks into the garden. And look at verse 9. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, just what he had done before. And the man and his wife hid themselves. This is so sad. Hid themselves, in the Hebrew, from the face of the Lord God. And here's the thing. You remember, after the Lord had made Adam from the clay, if he formed Adam from the clay, you've got it. And Adam is not a baby. He's not a baby. He's fully formed, but he's lifeless. And you remember to bring him to consciousness, he has Adam. And you remember I did this in class, so you know what I did, and so I'll do it. Come on up here and we'll do it again. But I won't kiss you, okay? I won't kiss you, okay? And Adam is, close your eyes, okay? Adam, he didn't wear glasses because he was perfect, okay? But they were, okay? And it says he breathed into his nostrils. And so the Lord must have been, you know, appeared as the angel of the Lord or whatever in this thing. And so he breathes into his nostrils. I won't do it because, you know, I did clean my teeth, but it was some hours ago and whatever. And so Adam comes into consciousness, And so the first thing he sees is the face of God. Mm-hmm. Imagine that, that love and that welcome and that radiance and that inexpressible welcome into the world. Imagine that. The first thing he sees is the face of God. And now he hides. That's what sin does. You hide from love. When you sin, you hide from love. That's the terrible thing about sin. It makes you hide from love. And now these Adam and Eve, the radiant lords, this was who they were created to be, the radiant lords of creation. Now they're hiding like animals in the forest. That's what sin does. That's the tragedy here. And the result of sin is shame and a desire to hide. I say a desire to hide from God. It's really a desire to hide from love. And the contrast, this is the trajectory, you see. Well, what we're finding here is things that are going to run all the way through to the book of Revelation. Because when we come to Revelation, the curse is reversed, and it says in Revelation, and they shall see his face. Because finally, we're back in the garden with God. And then in verse 9, the Lord in the garden, you remember, says that wonderful phrase, Adam, where art thou? And I wish I could reproduce, there's no way I can. I wish we could hear the tone of voice, the brokenheartedness with which that came. You see, it's not an inquiry about where Adam is geographically, you see. It's the cry of a broken heart. Adam, where are you? Where are you? Adam, what have you done? And we can go because it says it in Luke 3:38. Adam, my son, Adam, my son. It reminds me of David when he learned that Absalom had been killed. He goes, Absalom, my son. And that's the tone of the Lord. Adam, where are you? And it's the cry of a father's heart. It's the prodigal son, you see, because God knows now that he's going to have to put on flesh and go into the far country and seek and save that which is lost. Adam, my son, because in Luke 3:38, the beginning of the Christmas story, Adam in the genealogy, only place he is called Adam, the son of God. And this, my son, was dead, prodigal son, but is alive again. But to make him alive, God is going to have to put on flesh and go to the far country and bring him back. Adam, My son! My son! That's the cry that comes into the garden. That's the cry that comes into the garden. And let me just say, before moving on to the seriousness of sin, before I let it go, because we won't come back here anymore. And so this is last time, because this is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I've said we can see creation in three ways. And we're not coming back here anymore, so this is last time. We can see creation as design and intelligence, okay, which is absolutely wonderful. And this generation, we can see it like no other generation, because we have the Hubble telescope and we have the electron microscope, and we can see the wonders of creation. We can see creation as design and intelligence like no other creation. We can see the wonder of design and intelligence, and more scientists are abandoning. They're saying this cannot be simply the shrapnel from the Big Bang. It cannot be. It's too finely. Dan, as a scientist, knows this. It's too finely calibrated. Dan has done the calculations, and the factoring is too... We don't have enough time for the randomness to even be possible. Even if it was 15 billion years, the randomness isn't, it can't be equated, because now we have the Hubble and we have the electron microscope. So we can see creation as design and intelligence, and it is astonishing. We can move on and we can see creation as artwork and beauty. As we see a sunrise, as we walk on the beach, and we see the ocean, as we see an orchid, as we see a newborn baby, and we see it, and sometimes I can't imagine. I sometimes see creation and I cannot imagine anything more beautiful. You know, I can't, you know, I think I cannot imagine. I sometimes just see a cloud formation and I think, this is the work of the great artist. The great artist. And everybody's driving past in their cars to get home from work. And there's this great splendor. I think this would be in the National Gallery in London. And we're all just going home from work. And no one's even seeing it. And God has just painted it in the sky. Just there. And sometimes you get up in the morning and you notice, you look out and if you're on the edge of town, you see it even more. And sometimes, you know, you get, you know, just in the sky is kind of a delicate pink or red, but it's only there for about 3 minutes and then it's gone. Now, that's not mechanics. That's the art. If you believe the Bible, that's the artwork of God. You know, don't be Darwinian. Don't be Darwinian. God painted it. It's gratuitous. That's just the artwork of God. He did it because he's a great artist. Now, many Christians stop there and they just say, God is just an amazing, amazing artist. No, we go one step further and we've talked about the dialogue of the gift. And you see, everything in creation that you see, whether it's the design, okay, the wonder of it, whether it's the beauty of it. You go to Switzerland and you see this is astonishing beauty. Don't just admire it. Don't just say, God, you are the consummate artist. No, you look at it. If you understand the Bible, you look at it and God says, I made it as a gift for you. It's the dialogue of the gift. We've gone through this many times. So when you get a gift, it speaks. We've done this many times. The gift speaks of how you are valued. That's what a gift does. Most gifts that you've received, you could have worked
and bought yourself. But you see, when you're given a gift, the gift speaks. It's supposed to speak, okay? When you give that gift, it's saying something about how you value the person, how you value the relationship. And so you buy the anniversary gift, and it's about how you value the marriage or whatever. It sets up a dialogue. It's supposed, and creation is supposed to set up a dialogue. And so when you see that in creation, God is saying, I gave it, I made it for you. That's your value in my eyes. Don't just admire it, okay? He made it for you. If it was only you on planet Earth, he would have made it and given it. You see, if it's for everybody, it's for no one. That's the dialogue of the gift. When you see the next splendid sunset in Nebraska, okay? If you ever go to Switzerland, he made it for you. That is the value of his love. But we haven't come to the end yet. We haven't come to the end yet, okay? Because we go now one step further. Because you see, if he was going to give you the gift of creation, he knew he might have to go one step further and give you something even more precious. Because if creation went wrong, he knew he might have to give you something infinitely more valuable, and that would be his only begotten, beloved Son. And that's what's happening right here. That's what's happening right here in Genesis chapter 3, where he says, Adam, Adam, where are you, my beloved Son? Because he knows now he's going to have to put on flesh and blood and go into the far country to see. And he's going to have to give us the greatest gift of all, because he will not let us destroy ourselves. And having given us the gift of creation, he's going to go one step further and give us a gift even more precious. Even more precious. How can we speak about such wonders? How can we speak about such precious things? I'm dumb. How can we think about such treasures? Who can speak about these things? I want to go home now. I want to go home. How can we speak about these things? If these things be true, we're not worthy to speak of them on our lips if these things are true. Are you with me? They're more, we should be on our faces before God if these things are true. We should go to Afghanistan. If there's anybody anywhere in the universe who doesn't know these things, we should go there on our hands and knees, because they don't understand. This universe is the measure of God's love for them. And not only this splendid creation, the galaxies and everything else, but because he gave us the gift of creation, he knew that he might have to go a step further and give us the gift of his only begotten Son. And if there's anybody on planet Earth, anywhere, who doesn't know that, they must know. You see, and that's why we're here. Aren't you glad? You're part of a family that lives to make that known to this town, to this state, and to this generation. Aren't you glad about that? I'm glad about that. Okay, we must move on. I tell you, I don't feel worthy to talk about these things if they be true. But they are true. They are true. Okay, let's move on. Secondly, the seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin. The seriousness of sin, man's sin dehumanizes him as a person. That's bad enough. But what's worse is it distorts the character of God. I heard the sound of thee, this is verse 10, follow on your sheet and in your Bible if you can. I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid. Afraid of who? Afraid of this God of love. Isn't that awful? You see, sin distorts the character of God. And the tragedy, you see, is that it leads mankind to distort the character of God. And when somebody says to me, I don't believe in God, I turn the question around and I say to them, okay, what kind of God don't you believe in? I turn it around. When somebody says, I don't believe in God, I say, now, okay, because you see, the word God, okay, is not uniform. Okay, it's not univocal in our society. So don't let them wriggle out. And they will usually say something like, a God who sends suffering. That's usually what it will come wrapped in, something like that. A God who sends suffering. And I will say, I don't believe in that kind of God either. I believe in a God who stands in solidarity with the suffering. You see, I believe in a God. You see, Jesus said, he who's seen me, this is God who puts on flesh now and who comes into the far country to seek and to save the lost, you see. This is it. He who's seen me, not just he who's heard me. Not just he who's heard me, that's true too. He who's seen me has seen the Father. And so to see Jesus feed the hungry, to see Jesus touch the leper, to see Jesus raise the dead, to see Jesus, okay, they lower the man through the roof, raise him up, is to see the Father. Not just to see the Father, but the only begotten Son, you remember, is in the heart of the Father. To see Jesus is not to see the edges of the Father, it's to see right into the heart of God. Not the edges of his ways. I don't believe in God. What kind of a God don't you believe in? A God who sends suffering? I don't believe in a God like that, you see. What do you believe in? I believe in a God who stands in solidarity with the suffering. That's why he's nailed on a cross, because he stands in solidarity with all those who have been butchered and tortured. Alexander the Great goes into Tyre. He crucifies 20,000 people when he goes in. Why is Jesus crucified? Oh, we know it's atonement. We know it's substitutionary atonement. But also he stands in solidarity with all the brutalized, with all the tortured, with all what's going on in Darfur, with all that happened in Rwanda. That's the God we believe in. But the tragedy of sin, you see, it distorts all that. It distorts all that. The first book I read by Mark Twain, was about Joan of Arc. Now, there's some odd things about Joan of Arc, but she lived and she died for what she knew about Jesus. There were some strange things about her, but she lived and she died, this French girl, for what she knew. And Mark Twain spent 2 years in France researching the life of Joan of Arc. And he said when he wrote it, he felt it was the most important book he had read. When he was old, Mark Twain said that he believed that God was a monster. Now, they tried to repress that writing, but you know why he changed? He began to change because his 24-year-old daughter died of meningitis, and he believed that God sent that suffering. And that's the tragedy, you see, that sin distorts the character of God. And the man said, here we go further, the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, this is verse 12, she gave me the fruit from the tree, and I ate. Now, okay, turn to
verse 12, if you've got it there. Tragically, okay, now Adam not only blames Eve for his actions, that's bad enough, but that's not the worst thing here. That's not the worst thing here. He blames the Lord for giving him the woman who thou gavest me, but worse than that, instead of repentance, he only has excuses and denigrates the great gift of marriage. Now, here's the point. Here's the point. And here's the thrust. Here's the thrust of the enemy's activity here. You see, what's Adam saying? Okay, it's not just his excuses. It's not just that he's a coward and he won't repent. It's not just that he's wicked by kind of wriggling out. But he's saying, the woman whom you gave me, and the enemy is turning this against this great model of marriage. Now, I've said before when we were there in Genesis 2 that marriage models the means by which we are adopted into the Trinitarian family. Because it's the model of what? What's marriage the model of? Christ and the church. That's why Paul says, I speak of a great mystery, Ephesians 5. And he quotes Genesis 2. Okay, marriage is a model, you see, of union with God. That's Christ and the church. That's how we get adopted into, that's the mechanism of how we get adopted into the Trinitarian family. And the reason why, Genesis 1, the reason why God made the heavens and the earth, and I say it every week, because we need to know why there's a heavens and the earth, the reason why God made it all was to be the platform, the stage, the ecosystem, the womb, on which you could have a place to be adopted, okay, into that loving Trinitarian family of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God wanted you in his family. Isn't that, you see, that's where it started. God didn't need you. God wasn't lonely. God was totally, euphorically complete. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is wonderful. Family of self-giving love, giving themselves away constantly. That's what God is all about. But because he's like that, God wanted the most astonishing thought that, now you'll hear a wonderful message this morning on angels. A wonderful message on angels by Pastor Les. But you see, angels, and Les will say this, weren't made in the image of God. And the astonishing thought that one day the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can imagine them kind of having a, I don't know, what would they have? A coffee break or whatever from, you know, whatever. And they thought, let's make, kind of take your breath away. If an archangel had been listening, what a thought, what a thought. Can't do that. That's the most dramatic thought God ever had. We can say that. That was the most dramatic thought God ever had, that he should make a creature in his own image. And he made the heavens and the earth, you see, as the stage, as the platform to do that. That's why it was all there. And you see, marriage models the mechanism of Christ and the church, the mechanism whereby you would be adopted into that family. And now Satan strikes at the hearts of marriage, which models that mechanism. And what is he saying? It's the woman, it's the marriage that's caused this.
And so immediately, you see, it's not simply blaming his wife. You see, the very model of Christ and the church, that's the mechanism of getting you into the heart of God's love, is being threatened, is being distorted, is under threat. You see what's happening? Right away, immediately, because we don't see it yet. Adam and Eve doesn't see it yet, but the enemy sees it. The enemy sees it. And why do you think that in this nation, marriages are falling apart? Why do you think in the church, marriages are falling apart? Should it surprise us? What would you do if you were the devil? If you knew that marriage modeled Christ and the church, and Christ and the church modeled the mechanism whereby man gets eternally into the middle of the Trinitarian family, would you not try and smash it apart? I would, if I was the devil. That's exactly what I would try and smash to pieces, wouldn't you? It's totally logical to me. All the more reason we should guard it and keep it. And when same-sex marriage comes along, we're not against gay people. We love them, and we care for them, but we cannot have such a precious, high, and holy thing. Why is it rising? Well, what would you do if you were the devil? See, we shouldn't be surprised by these things. Okay. So let's just move on quickly. Verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And in the Hebrew, you see, can't get everything in English that's in Hebrew. In the Hebrew, there's a tone of shock in these words. You could almost translate it, how could you have done such a thing? How could you have done? But it's not in the sense of judgment, you know. How could you have done such a thing? You know, it's like in a love relationship, you know, where you're betrayed because you're in such great love. That's the tone. And Eve, it's so sad. She just again just says, she just blames the serpent. Serpent beguiled me and I ate. And like Adam, instead of repentance, she just has excuses. And I mentioned last week that Alan Bridges came up with his, what he called his apology line. Do you remember that? His little answering machine where people could phone in and confess their sins. Not that he was a religious man at all, but he got over 10,000 calls over the years. Some were murder, some were less trivial things, because people need to apologize. Something that I would love us to do in Omaha, if we ever could, and they're doing it, they're trying to do a nationwide thing in England, and it's called a Say Sorry Sunday. And they're advertising it nationwide so that everybody will know, you know, advertising it, you know, that everybody will know that this on this certain day in the nation, it's Say Sorry Sunday. Isn't that a great idea? So that, you know, you go into work and it's so advertised nationwide that everybody knows that, you know, February the 22nd is Say Sorry Sunday. And so you can imagine that, you know, people who have, you know, just, you know, perhaps have left their wives or, you know, never forgiven their fathers or, you know, all kinds of broken stuff, but that's the kind of window to get on the phone or whatever. And you can imagine all the people sitting at home that day wondering if the phone is going to ring and somebody is going to say, hi, Dad, I want to say sorry. What a redemptive thing that would be. That would release something in the nation, you know. And I reckon the next Sunday, you'd have thousands of people back in church. And so I'd like us to do that in Omaha, wouldn't you? that we could let the whole city of Omaha know we're going to have a Say Sorry Sunday. Everybody would know it. Wouldn't you like that? Everybody would know it. So at work, you know, everybody would know, you know, have to do it, you know, about 6 months in advance. Everybody knew we're going to have a Say Sorry Sunday. I think that would be wonderful. So anyway, so Eve needed a Say Sorry Sunday, but she didn't have it. Thirdly, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman. And this, of course, is the first great messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, verse 14 and 15, and is called technically the Proto-Evangelium, the Proto-Evangelium. And I'll read you the verse. And the Lord God said to the serpent, this verse 14, okay, leading up to it now, the seed of the woman, cursed are you, on your belly you shall go. I've mentioned to you that biologists tell us that all snakes once had legs, a little bit like lizards, all of them. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And to eat dust in Scripture is a metaphor for humiliation. We've given you the references there. Of course, the serpents don't literally eat dust. The metaphor for humiliation. And to see a serpent slithering in the dust is to remind us of Satan's defeat. To remind us of Satan's defeat. Now, I've got a little extra here that I'm going to go through. So you needn't look at your pink sheets. No, your tangerine sheets, your pumpkin sheets for a few minutes, because I've got another little sheet that I want to use on this very, very important verse 15, which is about the seed, which is so, so important in Scripture. So you can just look at the screen, and I hope, Q, can you see the screen back there? Huh? Okay. Shout if you can't. Okay, and you can always get any extras on the resource table the next week. Any extras that are thrown out. Now, seed. Okay, Hebrew. Jenny, help me. Hebrew, zera. Greek, sperma, seed. English, offspring. Now, seed is interesting because it is both a person and a people, because seed is a very interesting, interesting grammatical thing. It's called a collective singular, and that is because, and you all know it, if I have a seed in my hand, I have something that is fairly unique in all of creation, a seed. I mean, I can't think of, if you can think of anything the same as a seed, will you let me know? I can't think of anything the same as a seed, because if you've got the one, you've got the many. Because if I have one in my hand, I've potentially got millions. I don't know of anything else. I can't think of anything else that is quite like that. And so you just have the one, but you put it in the ground, okay, and it comes out as the many. And then you just take the one, and you put it in the ground, and it comes out as the many. And it is a collective singular. And that is why the seed here is both, and this is where it is, so such an amazing, amazing verse. The seed is a people. I will put enmity between you, this is verse 15, between you, he's talking to Satan, between you and the woman, and between your seed. Now, Satan's seed can't be a single individual, obviously. Okay? But Satan, okay, there is a serpent race. You are of your father, the devil, as a serpent race, no single individual, okay?
between your seed and her seed, because her seed, okay, will be a believing people as well. It's a people. Now, it's also a person. That's the nature of a seed. It's a collective singular. And we'll look at that in a minute. There will now be two branches of humanity. The seed of the woman, the people of God, and the seed of Satan. And we'll see that immediately when we get chapter 4 will be the line of Cain. And they will not survive the flood. They will be terminated. And we'll get the line of Seth. And they will, they won't all be believing. In fact, most of them will be corrupted. But they will survive the flood, the family of Noah. And so immediately, chapter 4, the line of Cain. Chapter 5, the line of Seth. And so immediately this is going to be played out once we move past chapter 3. Going to be played out immediately. Chapter 4, chapter 5, going to be played out. Now, the seed of Satan is not biological. Jesus said to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil. And the seed of the woman is not only biological. Abraham is the father of all who believe. Okay? And besides Eugene, there aren't too many Jews in the class. But Abraham is our father. You get the point. And so the seed of the woman, as far as a people, is not necessarily all biological. And the seed of the Satan is not either. Okay? There's choice here. There's choice here, as well as race. Now, there will be a seed of Abraham that will birth Messiah, and we'll come to that in a moment. Verse 15, he shall batter or crush your head, and you shall batter or crush, the powerful Hebrew word, his heel. Now, here's an interesting thing. The verb is imperative, and it's also iterative, okay? Like Muhammad Ali in the ring. Boom, 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 boom. That's what an iterative verb. And it implies repeated attacks by both sides to injure the other. And it declares lifelong or age-long mutual hostility between mankind and the serpent race. And so what we have here, of course, is the beginning of the children of light and the children of darkness, spoken about in the Dead Sea Scrolls and spoken about by, of course, our Lord himself. And so what we're finding here is there is going to be a serpent race, the children of darkness, okay? And there is going to be the seed of the woman, the children of light. Not necessarily biological. Okay, but there are going to be people who are going to be seduced by the evil one, just like Eve was. And there are going to be people who will become part of that seed of righteousness, part of the people of God who are cooperating now to bring cosmos forward out of chaos and into the purposes of God. Okay, towards consummation. First of all, cooperating to bring Messiah to birth. You get the point. And sometimes that struggle is even going to be taking place within the same person, which the Bible calls the struggle between the flesh and the spirit. It's even going to rage within the same person. And the first person is going to be Cain, where God says the struggle is within you, Cain, and it's at the door like an animal waiting for you. And Cain begins to feel the tug of those two forces right within himself. And if it gets hold of one person fully, as I mentioned last week, like a Joseph Stalin, it can wreak such devastation that 20 million people can die. Or an Adolf Hitler,
I don't know, Jim, what the final tally was, but I think they say perhaps add it all up, and what have we got, 40 million or something, when you add up all the allies and the Russians and whatever, Second World War is approaching, something like that, Jim. But you get hold of, you know, the serpent gets hold of one, you know, one person fully, and then somehow there's a whole people, a whole race that get polluted and demonized, and suddenly there's devastation and destruction. But that's the people. But it's not just the people, because it's a seed. The seed is not just the people. The seed is a person, because Paul argues in Galatians 3, and you'll remember that, Paul argues that the promise was to a single seed. And this is reflected in the phrase, he shall batter or bruise your head. The Messiah. So just take it a little bit further. And so again, this verb, okay, is this repetitive verb, this lifelong hostility. So Jesus is born. This is Christmas. Herod seeks to destroy him. Repeated attacks by Satan, climaxing in betrayal, crucifixion, and death. The seed, as a person, is the first messianic prophecy. Wonderful. The seed, as both a person and a people, captures the concept of the solidarity of Christ and his people. Within the one are the many. And what is so interesting is Paul will pick up this phrase, okay, we've got it here, that he will crush Satan, okay, will crush Satan underneath his foot. And Paul in Romans, you remember, speaks of us, and he says, shortly, Romans, they got it, 16:20, shortly, the God of peace will crush Satan underneath your feet. Why? Because you are in Christ. That's right. You see, you're in the seed. Within the one are the many. And so the seed, yes, it is the Messiah. But within the one are the many. Okay? Head and body. Person and people. And we're wrapped. This is the wonder of one verse in Genesis 3. Let me just sum it up for you. One verse in Genesis 3:15. There'll be two streams of humanity in constant conflict. The seed, the offspring of the woman, and the seed, the offspring of Satan, number one. Number two, the offspring of the woman will produce a single seed, the Messiah. This is all in Genesis 3. Number 3, this is astonishing. Astonishing, astonishing. A human, one born of a woman, a human will defeat Satan. No wonder Satan was furious when a baby was born in Bethlehem. So furious. We often forget that Herod had all the children under two slaughtered. It's an incredible thing. You imagine that? All the children under two, because Satan didn't want that single seed to escape his grasp, because he knew Genesis 3:15, that through a human, God said, he would bring about his downfall. Number 4, he would be the seed. Now, usually, all the way through the Bible, you see the sperma, the seed, is the seed of a man. And so do we have here, in Genesis 3, the hint of a virgin birth. If we have a hint of a virgin birth, do we have the implications of deity in this Messiah? Now, we can only know this retrospectively, but is it there? Number 5, he'll suffer repeated attacks by Satan, which we know from the Gospels. Number 6,
He will birth a community. Seed is a collective singular, as I've said. Okay? And following the analogy of a seed, then, now follow this with me then, he'll birth the community. John 12:24, remember what Jesus said? He said the seed must fall into the ground and die, because unless it does, it remains alone, singular. But if it falls into the ground, what happens? It brings forth many seeds. And so in this Genesis 3:15, the seed, we've not only got a man, we've not only got a Messiah, but we've got the promise that the Messiah will birth a community. And we are that community. And we are that community that will, with the Messiah, crush Satan underneath our feet. And that's why we're here today, to crush him underneath our feet. And when we see his wicked works, that's why we're here, to put them under our feet in the name of Jesus. That's our mandate. Amen? I'm glad about that, aren't you? I'm glad about that. Okay? Paul says, we reign in life. I'm a little tired of Christians, you know, moping around, you know. Hey, we reign in life. Amen, Linda? Stop yawning and start reigning, okay? I don't mind a little yawn. It is nudging 11 and you've been up a long time, okay? But I know you're a ruler and a reigner, so I'm just looking at you for an amen at this point in the morning, okay? Just checking. She's my friend, so I can tease her. Okay, and then number 7. He and his people will bring creation from cosmos to consummation. And of course, that is where we are going, you see. That is the second half of Genesis 3. This man, this seed of the woman, is going to move creation from chaos to cosmos and all the way on to cathedral, sacred space. And this is a person and a people. And that is the seed. But we've not finished. Back to pumpkin. Okay. Which we're not going to quite finish. Not going to quite finish pumpkin today. But we will. Let's have a question, Laura. Come on. Yes, Laura and Michael, let's have a question. Yeah, we got 5 minutes for a question. Let's have a question.
This is actually one from a couple of weeks back, but I think it's really relevant based on what you were talking about.
Okay.
The questioner asks, in what sense do we inherit Adam's sin? Is it just that we die? Are we born guilty? Or is it that we are born with a disposition towards sin?
Okay.
And connected to that, what I was just jotting down, it's sort of related to it, but as it relates to these two streams of humanity, children of light, children of darkness, what is it that makes one follow one stream or another? Because Adam clearly sinned, and yet that didn't destine him to be a child of darkness necessarily.
No, that's right. That's a huge question. Of course, it goes back to what we mean by original sin. But there's something about sin that is more than simple guilt, because I think I can demonstrate, not this week but next week, that Adam and Eve repented in the garden. I think I can show you that from Scripture. And the question is, let's assume that they did. If they repented in the garden, why did they have to leave? Okay, good question, isn't it? Perhaps that's a question for next week. If they repented in the garden, why did they have to leave? But there's something about sin, you see, that damages kind of how we're wired. You know, it's a little bit like it damages the hardware, you know, of who we are. And so it's not simply a case, you know, of repentance, Because sin, as you'll see from Romans 7, you know, sin is a very complex thing. And so it damages the nature of man. It damages creation. And we find that from Romans 8. It seems to allow demonic access to the earth. And so Paul speaks about the mystery of iniquity. Sin is a kind of many-headed hydra. And it would be wonderful if simple repentance was an end to it. But Glenn would know, you know, that people who have given themselves to sin is not simply a matter of repentance. Sometimes there's deliverance needed. You know, there's bondages need to be broken. You know, there's family inheritances need to be cut off. You know, it is, sin is a miasma. And so, you know, sin is a very complex thing. Now, to answer the question, we inherit something from Adam. We inherit bodily weakness. We inherit an environment now that is tainted and polluted. We inherit kind of damaged hardware, as it were. We don't believe we inherit guilt, because it clearly says, even in the Old Testament, we inherit death from Adam. You know, Adam passed on death. That Romans 5 says that. We don't believe we inherit guilt. Okay, we don't, because the Bible clearly, guilt would not be guilt. Do you see what I mean? If it's somebody else's. And we could turn up scriptures, you know, that say each man will give account for his own sin, not for that of his father, etc., etc. However, Exodus 20, one can inherit the effects. Do you see? The effects of righteousness can be inherited. And the effects, do you see what I mean, of a family given to iniquity can tragically can affect the children. We know that. We know that. We're reaping that in our society. You know, that's the tragic thing about sin. And so just to answer the first part of the question, we don't believe one inherits guilt, okay? And so you can stand clear from the guilt of your parents, but one does inherit the damage that sin has done to the moral ecosystem that we've inherited. Now we inherit death, and now we inherit an ecosystem that has demonic infestation. We now inherit a nature that is a fallen nature, and so on and so on. But we do not believe we inherit guilt. Some people do believe that for instance, Roman Catholics, you know that they will baptize babies immediately if they are born, in danger of dying. Immediately they're born, because they're born with inherited guilt. And if they're not baptized, they will go to hell because they've inherited guilt. We do not believe that. Okay, there was a kind of second half there, Michael, and we'll have to finish very quickly.
Yes, the second piece was, as it relates to these two streams of humanity, that if there's a dark side and a light side, that sin is clearly not what takes you into the dark side necessarily,
right. No,
because
no.
Adam did sin. But and so how does it distinguish one to enter into one stream or the other?
Right. And this is a wonderful thing that there is what technically we call prevenient grace. And that means that the grace of God is common to all man. And somebody said to me once that everybody is on a journey either towards light or towards darkness. And I like that. And I believe that many people who haven't yet heard the gospel are on a journey towards light, because there's prevenient grace. That simply means there's grace extended to mankind even when they haven't yet heard the name of Jesus, because they're leaning towards light. because there's grace of God to draw them in that direction. There's heavenly music coming up now, and it's a good note to finish on, which says that I should be done. It's 11 o'clock, and that's the heavenly grace drawing us towards light. But that means that
there is somewhat of a level playing field. There's somewhat of a level playing field by the grace of God. So even though somebody might be born disadvantaged, that doesn't mean, because you see, that would not be fair. That would not be fair. And so I was born in many ways very, very disadvantaged. My father left, you know, when I was a year old. You know, my family is a catalogue of disaster. It would take an hour to catalogue the disasters in my family, which are multiple and horrible, you know. But that, you know, the grace of God was there to meet me from my earliest years. Do you see what I mean? And that's what I mean about it's prevenient. I didn't hear the gospel until I was nearly 18. But the grace of God, you know, was with me. When I was a child, I would be thinking about God and about heaven. I knew of no Christians, until I was in, well, I did perhaps meet one in England, but really until I was in India. And so that is where we have hope that, you know, that there's no inevitability that somebody is drawn towards, you know, darkness because of the love of God and the grace of God. We'll have to leave it there. I've gone 5 minutes.